Studies in John number 65, three great truths. I want to minister tonight on several things that happen in this 10th chapter, building off of where we've been the last few weeks, but really we'll focus on three great truths that happen in one verse as we get deeper into tonight that I think are great truths of promise to the believer. I like to focus us on what belongs to us, not what might belong to us, not what we could get if we did the right thing. Jesus has done the right thing. We have believed on Jesus. Christianity is not a combination of Jesus having done the right thing and you hoping to do the right thing. That is a worthless, that is not even faith. That is a performance. So we are believing that what Christ has paid for us belongs to us, and we want to walk into that inheritance. And so John 10 will give us some of those highlights. I want to start with one verse, and then we'll do just a little bit of description off of this one verse because, well, it's a moment that is coming up in our holiday season that a lot of Christians may not understand a whole lot about. So let's take a look at John 10, 22, and then a thought about this Feast of Dedication. It was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Let's jump right into that Feast of Dedication. Hanukkah appears only one time in the New Testament. This is not a Hanukkah message because that wouldn't do you a whole lot of good as Christians, because the Hanukkah ceremony doesn't have anything to do with the finished work, not technically. But I did want to cover it because here it is. This is the one time it pops up, so we can't just skip it. Hanukkah appears one time in the New Testament. Jesus celebrated it as in John 10, 22, the Feast of Dedication. I use Hanukkah there because technically the Hebrew word for which dedication would come from is the word Hanukkah. It's actually used that way in the Apocrypha, as Hanukkah in the Hebrew tongue. The Greek noun, which is what you're reading in the New Testament, by the way, it's Greek, not Hebrew. The Greek noun literally means the renewals or the consecrations. So it's the Feast of Renewal or the Feast of Consecration. And the reason for renewal or consecration happens in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which describe Hanukkah in detail. Lasting for 8 days and nights, Hanukkah celebrates the rededication of the second temple during the Maccabean Revolt. Josephus, when he writes his history of Jewish antiquities, this is a Jew who becomes a Roman citizen. He actually is enslaved by the Roman Empire. He writes most of what we know about AD 70 and the fall of the temple. When he writes, he calls it the Festival of Lights. He uses the Greek word for lights. So when you hear of Hanukkah, which is about a month and a week away, 5 weeks or so, runs over the Christian holiday of Christmas, it is a celebration of the renewal of the second temple after the fall to Antiochus Epiphanes. This is in the intertestamental period, about 400 plus years between what we would call Malachi and Matthew. And that Maccabean revolt is Israel revolting against the invader. They actually run the invaders off. They celebrate the rededication of the temple. That second temple is the same temple standing when Jesus is on the earth. He's standing in that temple in John 10, 22. Though it has been redesigned by Herod, most of the time in the New Testament it's called Herod's temple, but it is the second temple that was standing and is no longer in our day, no longer there, because it would come down a generation after Jesus. But the celebration of Hanukkah continues in Jewish circles because they celebrate the fact that they were brought back into their temple, back into their land. Technically, that 8 nights is historically, because the oil that was only to last one night lasted 8 nights until reinforcements could come in. And so it was deemed to be a miracle that the Spirit of God had re-entered the temple. This is a celebration that in Christianity we left behind. We picked up a lot of sort of Jewish imagery and Jewish holidays in some respects and kind of filtered them into Christianity. Hanukkah is not one of them. But if someone ever asks you, is it in the Bible? The answer is technically yes, and it's right there in John 10, 22. All right, John 10, 23. That's about all we'll do with that. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, and the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt?" The better word there is the word suspense. Doubt doesn't work so much because that would indicate maybe that they wanted to believe, but that they were having trouble believing. Jesus leaves no room for doubt if you simply watch him or listen to him. The word's better translated from the Greek word for suspense. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? And here's why they feel like they are in suspense. This following statement: "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Next screen. I want to talk about that suspense and plainly. They want Jesus to speak. I put in quotes plainly because he's already told them. But the issue is that they struggle to really comprehend the things that Jesus has said. This is a good side note. It's not really a side note. It's just not one I go into a lot of rabbit trails with. Parables. Jesus doesn't tell parables to make them easy to understand. Jesus tells parables to make them impossible to understand. A lot of times we would say, like, to kids, oh, Jesus taught in parables so that we could, they were heavenly stories with earthly meanings. That's how they were taught to me. Heavenly stories with earthly meanings. No. They were heavenly stories told, they were heavenly principles. They were told in a way that they were almost ambiguous. They could run any direction. And Jesus does that on purpose. Because you don't learn the principles of heaven by Jesus' stories. You learn the principles of heaven by the Holy Spirit. Jesus would tell his disciples, there's a lot of things I want to tell you I can't tell you now. You're not able to handle them. Someday you'll be able to handle them. When? When the Spirit of truth comes. What? Why do you need to wait for the Spirit of truth? You just told us a bunch of stories. You're not going to get the truth through a bunch of stories. You're going to need the Holy Spirit to interpret those stories. Odds are, when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, almost nobody gets it. We get a lot out of the prodigal son. You can hear a whole series of sermons on the prodigal son because the Holy Spirit identifies with a lot of stuff happening in that story. We identify with a kid that runs away and is rebellious. We identify with slopping hogs. We identify with wasting our inheritance on riotous living. We identify with an elder brother that works in the field and expects that, why didn't Dad give me a party? Jesus doesn't go into any of that stuff. He doesn't break down one part of the story. He just tells it, leaves it alone, because there's a big, big heavenly meaning that gets lost to mush in stories. Then the Holy Spirit is interjected into those stories. And suddenly, you're the prodigal son, and you're the older brother, and sometimes you're the dad, and sometimes you're earning an inheritance you should have just accepted. And that's the beauty of how the Holy Spirit works those stories. And so Jesus has been talking, but not plainly enough for them. Why the confusion? Well, it's not just that he speaks in parables, but he can't use the terminology they use because they understand those terms differently than he means them. Messiah and Christ carry very different connotations to the way they say that than the way that Jesus means it. For instance, what have we taught you about they're looking for a Messiah? What are they looking for? Well, they're looking for someone to take care of business with Rome. Rome is ruling us. They stole our land. They don't let us govern ourselves properly. God said this was our land and we get to have our own king. So we get a Messiah. What should he do? Get rid of the invaders. Get rid of Caesar. To them, if Jesus says, yes, I am the Messiah, he might as well have said, who wants to sign up for my army? Because their understanding of Messiah is someone who comes to overthrow the powers that be. So Jesus has to be very careful how he answers. He can't say, I'm not, because he is. But he can't say, I am, because of the way that they would receive it. And so this is why it seems rather confusing the way that Jesus deals with or the way that Jesus reveals himself in some of these situations. But look back. Let's go back six chapters. Remember this with the woman at the well, John 4? The woman at the well says to Jesus, this looks very familiar. This is very familiar to what you just saw in John 10, but watch the different response. I know Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now, why doesn't he do that in John 10? Why to the woman at the well do you say, I'm the one, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ? Because look, she's very plain. There's nothing ambiguous here. This isn't cloudy. I know when Messiah, that there's a Messiah coming, there's prophecy. And I know that when he gets here, he's also the anointed one. That's both in one sentence. The Messiah and the Christ is going to be the same guy. When he comes, there's no swords. There's no armies. There's no overthrows. There's no king talk. There's no war. There's truth. When he gets here, he's going to show us stuff. The Pharisees don't approach Jesus this way. They never come to Jesus and ask if he's Messiah or Christ because of the truth he could give. Their idea of Messiah or Christ doesn't have anything to do with the truth that he can give. Their idea of a Messiah or a Christ has to do with overthrowing the powers that be. And so how they approach him, what they're looking for, has a great deal to do with how he responds. This to me is pretty fascinating. We spent some time here in John 4. How would Jesus reveal himself to the woman at the well? She's not even really a full-blooded Jew. She just comes to hide out from the people who make fun of her and mock her and persecute her. She comes to the well in the middle of the day instead of in the morning when you should come to the well. He confronts her, woman, if you knew the water that I could give, you'd ask and I'd We've been through that story. How does she get this revelation? They don't get this revelation because the heart that she brings into this situation isn't looking for anything other than truth. It's what she comes to pursue. It kind of sounds like this to me. Actually, we used this last week, but we didn't break it down to the depth that I want to. In Matthew 11, at that time, look at 25, 26, 27. We read these exact same three verses last week. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. We're going to come back to that, Brian, in a second, but let's do 26, 27. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal. And that verse right there is where we were last week, because what we did last week was say the Father and the Son, you can't have the Son revealed to you unless the Father does it. So you're going to have to come in through an understanding that the Father and the Son are the same person. But look at that lead-in verse at 25. You hid these things from the wise and the prudent. You revealed them to babes. The wise and the prudent is the same phrase Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 1 when he talks about the cross, and he says that to the Greeks they look for wisdom. Remember that? And he talks about how the wise and the prudent don't understand the cross. Why don't they understand the cross? There's a lot of cloudiness. They're not able to really pull that in. They're not able to comprehend it. The next screen. I don't want to cut down wise and prudent, but I want to reveal what I think Jesus is doing here. This is not an attack on wisdom and prudence. But it's also not praise for ignorance. It's a contrast between one who comes to the argument confident that they have all the answers and the one who comes to the argument willing to learn. And the kingdom is for the latter. In other words, Jesus says, I don't reveal this to the wise and the prudent, not because being wise and prudent is a foolish thing any more than you celebrate ignorance. It's because when you come into the situation and you already have all the information figured out, you don't need anything else. It's a terrible way to approach an argument, by the way. It's a terrible way to approach information. There's really nothing left for me to learn. Jesus is dealing with Israel, with national Israel, a people who really feel as if they have nothing left to learn. A people who feel as if there's nothing for this Jesus to teach them. And so Jesus says, this has been hidden from you so that it can be revealed to babes. I say the kingdom is for the latter, not because the kingdom is for ignorant people, but remember Jesus said, unless you come into the kingdom as a child, you don't inherit it. What he meant was, not unless you get saved when you're a little kid. No. What he says is, unless you come in with the complete dependency of a child, the child doesn't come in with all of the information. The child is looking to you to be informed of the information. And so this is the continual journey of the Spirit. It's one of the hardest things to do the longer you live for the Lord is to realize that you probably have something you can learn today, or there's probably something that you can learn tomorrow. And I want to encourage all of your Bible students. I want to encourage you. Any area in theology in which you think you have it figured out, take a pause, take a step back. Be willing to start over. Some of the great things that I've had to do lately, this recent trip was one of them, where I had to go and do a couple of lessons from my first book and then a couple lessons from my second book. Well, those are years old for me. As far as where I am in teaching, it's, I don't want to say I'm past it, but I've built so many layers on top of it now that I kind of wondered, like, do I go all the way back down to this foundational root and just like lay this? So that's what I did in some ways. And then found that as I'm laying those foundations again, the stuff from the last few years I was able to sort of sprinkle in, you know, and it really fleshed out those foundations. The reason I'm making that point is that I learned so much going back and starting over and laying it out anew, laying out the theologies that I've built on for a decade, but laying them out as if I had to lay them out brand new and say, okay, how would you deal with righteousness? If you just start scratch and go, okay, what's righteousness and how do you define it? And then what do we do with it? And then watch that come out. The fun part about that is that the Holy Spirit is not bored with these topics. We grow and we get past a topic and we move on to another topic, and we should continue to grow. Please, you should continue to grow and develop. Don't just stay in one spot. I want to keep teaching the same thing every week for 10 years. That's not helping anyone. But when you go back to those foundational truths, the Holy Spirit's not bored with them. And he takes all that you've learned and he sprinkles it in with what you know. And what comes out the other side of that is a version that you didn't have 10 years ago or 8 years ago or 2 weeks ago or yesterday. If you're both open and learned, learning and learned. What have I learned? What can I do with what I've learned? What should I let go of that I've learned? What am I learning? What can the Holy Spirit teach me? But when we get to where, well, I've already got that nailed, that's where we're done learning. Okay, we've put up a wall. It's kind of like, no more. I've already got all the information that I need. I don't know why you even listen to anybody. There's nothing else to listen to. Why continue to listen? Because you've already got it figured out. Jesus is running into that all the time with people who already have it figured out. I think the Holy Spirit's still running into that with a lot of us. And I think it's why we're undergoing another wave I made that way too broad. I said we. I meant that at first as a whole church experience. I don't know that it is, but I do see a wave of in the message of grace and the finished work of understanding how to apply it and live it out, not just the theology of it, but what's it look like to my neighbor? What's it look like loving my enemy? What's it look like being responsible for my family? What's it look like in the world? And I think what we're learning is that we got to let go of some stuff. We got to let go of some mindsets. And dare I say, we got to let go of some doctrine and love people. You go, oh, doctrine above all. And then that's a very Pharisaical chant, you know, doctrine above all, because we're not defenders of truth. Okay? You're not the sheriff of the scriptures. You are not the defender of truth to your family. You're not the defender of truth in your break room. You're not the defender of truth on your street. The Holy Spirit can defend truth without you. He doesn't need you to defend truth. Well, who's going to take a stand for it? You're going to live it. That's what you're going to do. You're going to live it. You're not going to be the sheriff of it over your neighbor and make sure that they know that you know what they don't know. No need for that. So you live out that truth. And as you live out that truth begins to make a difference in people's lives. I say that going into holiday season. You're going to sit down with family at Thanksgiving. You're going to sit down with family at Christmas. And you're going to have all different viewpoints at the table. And you're going to interact with people that you haven't interacted with in a while. And you're going to come in with all this knowledge and this wisdom and all the stuff you learn. And they're going to bring their stuff. And you're going to hate it. And you're going to totally disagree with it. And hating it and disagreeing with it is fine. But you're not the arbiter of truth at that table. What do you know? What have you learned? And what we'll find if we'll pay attention is that if we were to pay attention, we might learn something. Even from people we don't think know anything or have anything to teach us, honestly. I like to think of Jesus' ministry this way. I like to imagine that Jesus functioned in the world as a man, which means he is God, but he's in a man's body, which means he's limited. Sometimes I think we're wrong in this, by the way, my opinion, but I think we're wrong in thinking that he knew everything. It's like, well, he's Jesus. He knows everything. Like if someone walked up speaking French, he'd know how to speak French. I disagree. I think it doesn't do any good to come down here and act like he's human if he's not human. Right. What good's it do you if you go, well, it was just ceremonial. I mean, I wasn't really human. I knew all the God stuff, but you know, I just was in an earth suit. No, he feels the pain you feel. He knows the loss you know. Otherwise, what good does that to that's fake if he's not. And so, I mean, the French example's stupid, I know, but it's just a point that I'm making. Is that I don't need to have all the knowledge nailed. But I like to think that Jesus is as he's moving through the world, he's learning about people. That's why these encounters are special. Remember the woman at the well, the one we used a little bit ago in John 4. He encounters her and she takes him to her village. And then he ministers while he's there. And these people go crazy at the end of John 4. And they accept him. And they say to her, we accept him not because you said he was good, but because we heard him teach. And he turns around and he leaves Samaria and he goes home. And when he gets home, nobody wants him. And he says, you people, remember this from John 4? You people won't believe unless you see. And the contrast is, I just spent a couple of glorious days with a bunch of people that believe me just because I talk to them. And you people won't believe me unless I, you know, turn water to wine or do something miraculous. What's my point? I think he learned something spectacular in Samaria. Some people will believe just because you love them. And that's enough. And then, you know what else I learned? Some of you won't believe unless I do this. How do you figure that out? You spend time with people. And you don't go in assuming that the woman at the well can't teach you something. What did Jesus learn at the well? I don't know what he learned, but he went to the well open and he listened. And that's the difference. And so if we'll do that in life, we will be the babes. And the babies are the ones with their ears open going, what you got to teach me, Dad? What can I learn? And that's what Jesus said the kingdom. That's who he said the kingdom belongs to. It's not little kids, but it's those who, I'm an open vessel. I want to learn. Don't shut that spigot off of learning things about who he is, because we don't have it figured out yet. And that was one of Paul's conclusions to the Corinthians, is that when a man believes he has something is when he knows he has nothing. It's sort of like the maxim. It's a maxim of Paul. It's like, you don't know as much as you think you know. So it would be good to listen. Jesus is trying to get them to do it. Jesus is trying to get us to do it as well. John 10:26. We keep moving forward. You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. This is a point. This is going backwards. A couple of these things are actually going to go backwards into John 10 and pull that sheep motif back. So we never really left it. It's just expanding on it. So remember all the things we talked about for the last month in regards to the door and the sheep and the wolf, because all that's going to come back. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Pay particularly close attention to John 10:28, which is really the heartbeat of tonight's lesson. This is one of the most important passages, I think, in this book, and I break them down this way. Pretty simple. Three great truths of redemption. All of these are from John 10:28. These are three really good foundational truths, and this is what I want you to walk away with tonight, are these three foundational truths from John 10:28, and they are, one, the gift of eternal life is now. Not I gave them, and not I shall give them. And we're going to break each one of these down on their own, so I don't want to spend too much time on each one on the way through, but I want you to grab this up front. Eternal life, according to Jesus, is not something he's going to give you someday when you die. Eternal life, according to Jesus, is something that he has already given to those who believe. He hasn't even went to the cross yet. He hasn't resurrected yet. He's giving a piece of himself to people. That's incredible. So, woman at the well, our conversation, that's a piece of me. Man born blind, spit on the ground, here comes a piece of me. Seems small, seems insignificant. It's a piece of them. You do that every day in the world, by the way. You leave a piece of yourself in people. And it can be really bad, too. It can be a really negative experience for everybody. It can be horrific, in fact. You can leave hell. I was talking to Nola before the service tonight about situations. You know, why so often people are doing all that they can to put people through hell so that people will feel bad. We do it as Christians a lot, too. So, you know, I don't think they're properly repentant. They need to understand that someday there's a hell to pay. So in the meantime, I'm going to give them as much as I can on their way. We don't ever articulate it that way, but it's exactly what we do. I'm going to try to make their life as bad as possible so that they'll come to Jesus. I don't know if we realize what we're doing. This was never the Jesus way, by the way. They go, you guys are having trouble accepting me just as I am? Oh, I tell you what. We're going to make it miserable for you. I'm going to stick around for about 72 hours, and I'm just going to bring hell out all over the place. And I'm going to give people cancers, and I'm going to take sight away, and I'm going to kill a couple people. Before I leave, I guarantee you, you'll understand who's in charge around here. Not once do we see Jesus do this. And that even sounds stupid to say, because you know it's not his character. What is his character? Spit on the ground, leave a piece of yourself on the eyeball. Talk to the woman at the well, leave a piece of your heart there. Because that's what Jesus does. I give them. And so eternal life is not, that was way too long on that one. We're going to break that down in just a second, but I give them a piece of eternal life. That's a present possession. Second great truth of redemption, and again, we'll go through these individually. We will not perish or be destroyed, parentheses, though we die. That's the obvious physical end to all of us, is that we know we're going to die. We resist talking about that a lot, especially in Christianity, which is really odd because we have an assurance that we go to be with the Lord, and yet Christians talk about death. I know it's the enemy, but we talk about it as if, well, as if we shouldn't be talking about it. You know, like we can't face the fact that people are going to die. And we know, we all know that we will, so why don't we live while we're alive? And the never perish doesn't have much to do with physically dying. So when Jesus says they won't perish, we're going to dig into what that really means, though you will physically die. And then number three, and this is my particular favorite, we are secure in his hand. He says nobody will rob you. Nobody will snatch you out. And so looking back on the previous text in which there were thieves and robbers, we know that that's where Jesus is going to take us. All right, let's break these down. Three great truths of redemption. Number one, eternal life. We receive the life of the eternal one. The contrast, the other way of looking at it would be, we receive life after we die, or we get to live forever. And I don't think Jesus, because it's already a done deal in the text. It's not a, I shall give them. They shall inherit. No, it's, I have given, I give them. So we have received the life of the eternal one. And I really could say this backwards. If it's found in him, it belongs to you. What's found in him? Well, there's just a few examples. It's his righteousness, it's not yours. It's his love, it's not yours. It's his Holy Spirit, it's not yours. It's the pure gift of grace. Really, this is just puny. This screen's puny. This could go on for days. Really, what you got to do is find out what's in him, and then you found out what's in you. That's the life of the eternal one. So it's discovering all of the goodness that is in him and realizing that all of that goodness belongs to you. One of the great divorces that we need to have is we need to split ourselves from this thought that there's some things I can do to receive from God. I just need to get busy and do them. Because that is a performance mentality that robs you of resting in your inheritance. So you can't be more anointed because you prayed more than you would have been if you had prayed less. It doesn't make sense. Otherwise, it means that God smeared you over with the Holy Spirit because you earned the Holy Spirit. You can't earn anything that is yours by inheritance. That's like the rich young ruler. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Son, that's an oxymoron. You don't do to inherit. You are to inherit. So you need to figure out if you are doing Christianity to receive or if you are one of the sons of God to receive. When you come to that conclusion, then you could divorce yourself from performance-based blessings and performance-based favor, performance-based anointings, and all the junk that so many of us have attached to what we do. And we pile them up like brownie points. We take them to the Lord and believe that he's bound to bless me. He has to. I mean, because I did this and I've read this and I fasted and I gave and I did. And all of the promises of God are not in you and what you do. All of the promises of God are in Christ. And they're yours because they're your inheritance. Quite frankly, that's the life of the eternal one. That's eternity invading mortality. That's the immortal coming into the mortal. It doesn't have a lot to do with living forever. Because none of us live forever. I mean, if living forever in the natural was the end, was what Jesus was providing you when he died, then we haven't received of his fullness. And John 1 says, we've received of his fullness grace for grace. We have received of the fullness of who he is. We got his best. I'm not discounting a day when people never die, but that doesn't do you any good in this age. What does you good in this age is the eternal life of heaven being deposited into your earth. That is that whole process of heaven invading your hell, whatever hell you bring to the table, and you bring plenty. And if you haven't in a while, you probably will. You'll bring a little more to the table, and heaven invades that because that's the life of the eternal one. That is allowing his life to do in us. And that's why you can stop claiming the righteousness and claiming that it was your spirit because it's all him. And then it becomes his righteousness, his sanctification, his justification, his redemption, his anointing, his favor. Why are you getting it? Well, because I'm one of his sons. I'm the offspring of God, but better than that, I have the right to call myself the son of God. We do know the difference, by the way, I hope. Acts, Paul said, to the Athenians. These are pagans. They're idol worshipers. They're Greeks. They're Gentiles. None of them accepted Jesus. And Paul says, he's not very far away from you. In him we live and we move and we breathe and we have our being. And we are all the offspring of God. And they're not even saved. All of us are the offspring of God? Yes. What's the difference? John 1. For those of you who believe on his name, he hath given you the authority to call yourselves the sons of God. So there's a difference in knowing that you are an offshoot of the nature of God. Because I'm not a dog and I'm not a cat. I'm the offshoot of God. I'm in his likeness and his image. I can do what only God can do. But having seen all of it accomplished in Jesus, I have the right to call myself one of the sons or the daughters, which is way bigger than just being an offspring. I don't just live on the property. I don't just have qualities of God. I have rights of God. I have the life of the eternal one. And so when Jesus promises eternal life, it's not just everlasting life where you last forever. It's the life of the eternal one. And the key is believing on him. So there are a lot of people. Listen, I believe this with all of my heart. To me, this is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus died for everybody, and everybody died at Calvary. Jesus raised for everybody, and he raised as a new man on the earth. So why doesn't everybody live like it? Because not everybody's been reconciled to the fact that they're forgiven. Not everybody's been reconciled to the fact that he's their righteousness. And they haven't allowed the exchange to take place in their heart. Has it happened? He's not going to die on the cross again. Just because you accept Jesus, he doesn't go re-die. He's already died. His blood's been shed. He's already forgiven what he's going to forgive. You didn't come up with a spectacular new sin that he has to go back and die for and sin. And you're not, you died, you sinned 2,000 years after his blood fell. So he died for future sins as well. Yes, even your future sins. Who do you think you are? You can't out-sin the one-time sacrifice of Jesus. So the gospel to me in a nutshell is, he died, you died, reconcile yourself to the fact that you could live. Because you've wandered around your entire life trying your very best to do this. How's that working out for you? Not very well. You have guilt, shame, condemnation, fear, discouragements. And some of that stuff we still carry as believers. We don't have to, but we still do. But we're meeting people all the time. We call them sinners, unbelievers, lost. Lost from what? What? Lost from what? That's a good question. You meet someone who's lost. What are they lost from? Well, they're lost from heaven. Not good enough. You've never been there either. Try again. What are they lost from? Lost from church. Big deal. Who cares? They didn't go to a building. That's not worth laying anyone's life down for. You don't put your head on a chopping block because people are lost from Sunday sanctuary. Now, that's not it. It's got to be something else. Lost from what? Why were martyrs dying in the first century? Nobody puts you on a chopping block and stones you to death because you tell people that when they die, they get to go to heaven. We've missed this somehow. The first century guys are dying right and left for the cause of Christ. Not one of them go to put his head on a chopping block because he went, you know, if you'll accept Jesus, you get to go to heaven when you die. And they go, oh, that guy deserves to die for saying that. Nobody kills you for that. That's not martyr worthy. They were declaring there's a new kingdom and a new king. And none of the other kingdoms matter. And none of the other kings are as good. And I'm willing to die for that truth. What are you lost from? You're lost from knowing that king. You're lost from his life. He's here. He's reigning. You're lost from knowing who he is. That's what it means to be lost. You know who Jesus calls lost? Not the prostitute. Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a Jew. Jesus goes to his house. You come to my house and eat lunch today? Zacchaeus, come down. We'll eat lunch at your house. Zacchaeus gives all that he has, repays the debt because he's robbed people. He has an encounter with Jesus. And at the end of the meeting, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you know why I'm here? I'm here for this, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Lost. Lost from what? The life of a God so good that he forgives, that he redeems. So eternal life is tapping into that reservoir of who God is, understanding that that is yours to be had now. His righteousness, his love. Look at the eternal aspect of this. I know we've been over this in some of our monthly meetings, but this is one of my favorite moments in Hebrews. And I got a lot of favorite moments in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:11, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. with the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with hands, that is not of this creation. That alone is a verse worth just digesting. If you just stare at that, what it says is that Jesus came to do something you can't see, something invisible, something you can't touch. You can touch the temple. They were a lot. When Hebrews is written, there's a temple and there's lambs and there's blood and there's incense. He goes, no, Jesus came to do something even bigger than that. 12, watch these eternals pop up. Not with the blood of goats, not with the blood of calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained. Here's two, lock in. These are worth really grabbing in your, and this is good to have in your hard copy, because you're going to get a trio of eternals in this text. Eternal redemption, that's a redemption. How long? Because it's not, man, I wish somebody told me this when I was a little kid. And I was in church all the time. I never got this, because this was dangerous. What I'm about to say to you was subversive. This was really dangerous. If you knew this, God knows you'd probably go out and just sin like crazy, because you'd go nuts. The blood of bulls, and it's not a bull, it's not a goat, it's not a calf, it's his own blood. How important is his blood? Pretty darn important, because look what it gets you. Having obtained, how long does your redemption last? And it's not just how long it lasts. Look at the quality of it. It's an out-of-this-world redemption. See, if it was a goat and a calf in this world redemption, how long does it last? Well, until you can kill another goat. Because you're going to have to kill another goat. You only get to do this one time. One time. Jesus dies on the cross, he doesn't ever die again. That's because the quality of his blood is so good. Eternal redemption. That's the quality of redemption. It's not just the length. Don't think of it just in duration. It'll last forever. No, it's the quality of redemption. Because natural bulls, natural blood, got to do it again. So how good's your redemption? Quality redemption. 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle the unclean, it sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. That's just a good old Hebrew verse that means if you've touched a dead body, there's rites of purification. And you kill a bull and you put its ash, you burn it on the altar, and you take its ashes, you sprinkle it in water, and you wash your hands in the water, which seems to actually make your hands dirtier because you're washing it in water covered in ashes. But it's ceremonial, because what it does is it purifies you, because you washed your hands in something else's death, something else paid for you to be clean. And so the author says, if that could handle your flesh and make you ceremonially clean, next screen, how much more would the blood of Christ, who through the, what quality of spirit? So it's not a spirit that's of this world, but a spirit that's of the other world. This is the Holy Spirit. This is not a duration. This is not just how long the spirit lasts. It's the quality of the spirit. He's not... In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes and goes. Not anymore. With the blood of a perfect sacrifice, the Holy Spirit doesn't have any reason to leave. Because the bull's blood and the goat's blood and the lamb's blood and the pigeon blood and the turtle dove blood and all the bloods that are temporal, Holy Spirit can only be there so long. And he's got to depart, because, I mean, immediately the blood's no good anymore. Something else has got to die. Jesus, the quality is so high that the Holy Spirit comes in an eternal sense to offer himself without spot to God. Can he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I don't even have time for that. That is deep. 15, one more eternal. And for this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of, what's the quality of inheritance? Eternal inheritance. Look what you have. You have eternal redemption. You have an eternal Holy Spirit. An eternal inheritance. I wish I'd have known this sooner. I wish I'd have known that the quality of my inheritance does not last until my next sin. The quality of the Holy Spirit does not last only through my next fast. The quality of my eternal redemption doesn't have anything to do with how much I've paid. It has to do with how much he's paid. That's redemption, paid. Somebody gets paid in redemption, right? You redeem him. If I redeem me, it's not eternal. If he redeems me, that's eternal. Look what Jesus promised you. That's a quality redemption. That's a quality Holy Spirit. That's a quality inheritance. If you don't leave with anything else today, if you miss the three great truths, get the three great eternals. Because the three great eternals will really calm your spirit. How redeemed am I? Eternally. How present is the Holy Spirit? Eternal. How long is my inheritance? Eternal. What's the quality of all those things? It's not going away. I can't out. This was what we were scared of, by the way. This next statement is what we were scared of. I can't out-sin the quality of my redemption, the quality of the Holy Spirit, and the quality of my inheritance. And what I just said is what is actually what they were afraid we were going to say. Shouldn't have been afraid of that. Because the thought is if you say that, you must believe it, so you're going to go out and try it. So you're going to go out and try to out-sin it? And listen, and we don't have to teach, we don't have to put people under the fear that they lose the eternal qualities of their redemption if they sin, to get them to not sin. Just show people the consequences of failure. That'll be enough. I mean, that'll show you that you probably don't want it. Because if God goes, look, all things are lawful, but some of them are just going to kill you. They're just going to tear you up. So you can do them if you want, but it's tragic. It's tragic. You're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to go with you. This is going to be hard. This is going to be really hard, what you're doing. Because it's going to hurt people, it's going to hurt you, and it's going to destroy stuff. And it's going to be like an atom bomb went off in your life. But I'll never leave you or forsake you. The quality of your redemption is real. The Holy Spirit will be in the middle of the atom bomb. And your inheritance is still yours. Now, you're slopping hogs on it sometimes. You got an inheritance and you're slopping hogs on it. And if you want to slop hogs on your inheritance, I'm a good father. I won't stop you. I'm going to take you back. You ready to come back? You ready to stop the foolishness? See, I don't have to tell you not to do it. In fact, I can open the gate and say, go slop hogs. You want to slop hogs? Or I can kill the fat calf, put it on the table, and go, here's the options in life. You can have a fatted calf. This is eternal fatted calf. I'll kill one again tomorrow. This is your inheritance. You got shoes, you got a ring, you got a robe. It's all yours. You can take it all off and go slop hogs. It won't stop you. I'm still your dad. Hog's still, the fatted calf's still here. You don't ever have to worry about people. Give them eternal redemption, eternal Holy Spirit, eternal inheritance. Don't worry about them slopping hogs. You're only going to slop hogs so long. Guaranteed. Because eventually you're going to be slopping a hog and you're going to go, I believe I'll go home. Why does Jesus say he came to his senses? Because when you sin, you're out of your mind. Yeah. And you're out of your character. And you're allowed to be out of your mind and your character. Your father lets you go do it. You're out of your mind, you're out of your character. You say, I believe I'll go home. I'll be as one of my father's hired hands. You can go home with all your platitudes and all your prayers and all your repentances. When you get back, dad's going to hug you. Go, I don't need another servant. I need a son. You're what I always wanted. That's good. That's good. All right, number two. Got to hurry. Never perish. In Christ, this is our second great truth tonight. All these from our text in John 10. In Christ, we have no fear of destruction. The road to destruction is wide, and I kind of got ahead of myself with the whole sin like crazy thing. The road to destruction is wide. Men find many ways to destroy themselves. In Christ, you're never going to be led down that road. The purpose of the eternal spirit is he never leads you down that road of destruction. Jesus said the way that leads into destruction is wide. Many there be that find it. Straight is the gate, narrow the way that leads to eternal life. Few there be that go thereon. What we've done with that is we've said, well, there's a whole lot of people going to hell, and there's not very many people going to heaven, because the Bible says the road to destruction is wide, and the road to heaven's narrow. No, the Bible doesn't say that the road to hell is wide, and the road to heaven is narrow. The Bible says there's a whole lot of ways for you to destroy yourself, and there's only one way to get it right. And the whole lot of ways to destroy yourselves, they're multicolored. There's a bunch of ways to mess this up. There's one way to get this right, and his name is Jesus. And the way is narrow because it just comes through his life. It just comes through his life. And you come in through his life, you don't ever have to perish. The word perish is to be destroyed. This doesn't have, again, not having anything to do with not physically dying, but it does have to do very much with not having to come into the destruction that men enter into every day. Because one of the promises that you get is that the Holy Spirit leads and guides you. He never leads and guides you into the rocks. And so the rudder, I shared this last week with a group and said one of the things that has happened in our teaching of grace is that we've failed to properly equip people with the understanding of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, people have shied away from hyper-grace. They're scared to death of grace. You know, grace leads people out into the wilderness. And the reality is that grace sets you so free. You have the entire ocean of freedom in front of you. And if grace did not equip you with the Holy Spirit, if God did not equip you with the internal plumb line of the Holy Spirit, you would be like a boat set free on the ocean. It's only free until the sun goes down and you realize you don't know how to steer. And there's no navigation system. and the clouds are over the moon and the stars, and you're in the middle of the ocean, and it's dark, and it's cold, and the waves pick up, and you go, I thought I was free. You are free. Congratulations. How's it feel? Terrible. And because we're so frightened, because we haven't learned to listen to the Holy Spirit, we run back to performance and legalism and religion, because at least then our GPS worked. And we haven't equipped people to follow the Holy Spirit, that gentle voice inside. Because the Holy Spirit never leads you to perish. He doesn't lead you to destruction. I don't mean bad things don't happen to you, because bad things do happen to you. In fact, if you want to be really good at sailing, you need to hit a storm. You're not going to be any good if you haven't faced a storm. I mean, do you want to ride with someone who's heading into a storm that's never been in a storm? Just go, come on, get on. I mean, we'll figure it out. We'll figure it out. I don't know. I've never done it either, but, you know, surely we'll be okay. No, you become more valuable in the world when you face some stuff. And so I don't think it's the Father's responsibility to keep you back and sheltered from stuff, but the Father does walk with you through stuff. And it's not always stuff of your own making. That's just life. It happens. We try to protect our kids and keep them safe, and a lot of times we're doing them harm because we haven't equipped them to face difficulties and struggles. It's the same thing in the life of the Spirit. The Father could keep you from everything, but he doesn't. He lets you walk right into some stuff. And he goes, it's okay. Yeah, but why'd you let this happen to me? He's like, I went in with you. You're going to be better off when you get out of this. We'll be fine. I never lead you to perish. You're never going to perish. Don't worry. You're not going to perish. I'll never lead you to be destroyed. If you go in it, I go in it. When we come out the other side, we're going to be better off when we come out the other side. You're going to be courageous on the other side. You're going to be worth something on the other side. You're going to be valuable on the other side. And it's better than me not letting you go through anything. Hold on to the assurance that you'll never perish. It's a blessed promise. I'm not going to perish. I can't perish. I can't be led into destruction because I have the Holy Spirit. I'm the identifier of the shepherd in my life. It looks like this. It's the most famous verse in John. It's the most famous verse in the world. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not what? Perish. The promise of the everlasting life is that people don't have to live lives of destruction. It's not that they never die, but it's that they don't have to live a life of hell on the earth. That's the promise of the everlasting one. All right. Next great truth, number three, you are secure in his hand. Fresh off of a speech about thieves and robbers, Jesus assures us that we are safe in him by using another shepherd reference. Now, think about it. It just kind of sounds like, no man shall pluck you out of my hand. No man, some translations say, no man shall snatch you out of my hand. Think in the Hebrew motif. They would have thought of this. Psalm 95:7, he is our God. We are the people of his pasture. We are the sheep of his hand. Today, if you'll hear his voice, check that out. God, you are the people of his pasture. That makes you a sheep. That makes him a shepherd. Where do the sheep live? This is way back in Psalms. Israel's been singing this song since they were little kids. Where does that put the sheep? Puts them in the palm of his hand. So in John 10, when Jesus said, no man will pluck you out of my hand, they got the image. Because a shepherd's holding on to the sheep. The shepherd's got them ceremonially next to him. Nobody's able to take them away from him. Let me show you a verse that matters that we were on a couple of weeks ago. John 10:12. Look back just a little bit. A hireling, he who is not the shepherd, who doesn't own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Catch this word right here. Catches. It's the same Greek word as snatches or pluck. Remember what Jesus said? No man shall pluck you out of my hand. No man shall catch you out of my hand. No man shall snatch you out of my hand. Same Greek word. So it's the same story. Because this is 10:12. This is the same chapter. In that story, Jesus goes, the wolf can't get you. Good shepherd's got you. Then in our verse, no man shall pluck you out of my hand. What's he mean? No wolf gets you. No wolf snatches you. No wolf catches you away. You belong to me. You're secure in his hand. That's eternal redemption. That's you not worrying about if you're going to fall away. You're not going to fall away. You're his. You belong to him. Congratulations. You have a good shepherd. He's even better than you are. You slip, you fall, it's okay. He catches you. He doesn't let you be led into destruction. Close out the passage with this, 29:30. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all of them. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Not only can you not be snatched out of Jesus' hand, for all of Israel standing there, he goes, I can't snatch you out of the Father's hand as well. And guess what? I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. Important passage. We're going to leave that and hanging out there this week. Next week, we're going to do what we can to try to close and conclude the 10th chapter. There's some really, really important stuff about you are gods. Jesus is going to dip back into the songbook of Israel and proclaim something that we need to spend some time with. My original plan this week was to get out of John 10. It's not going to happen. So we'll do another lesson there next week that I'm already pretty excited about. Let's pray. There's some stuff here tonight. I just want to let the Holy Spirit seed this down in your heart. Father, thank you. Tonight was particularly special for me. Thank you for these three great truths. Thank you for the truth that eternal life is mine now. Thank you for the truth that I will not perish or be destroyed. And thank you for the truth that I am secure in your hand. Just as important, thank you for my eternal redemption, my eternal Holy Spirit, and my eternal inheritance. These are revelations that, Father, I pray you're going to put into all of our hearts. You're going to let this take root. Do the work that belongs to you, and that's to bring fruit to maturity. The work that belongs to us is to believe. And we believe because we see Jesus. That's where faith grows. Maybe tonight, I pray we've shown them Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.